Amen. You can be seated.
If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Psalm chapter 139. I'm going to get there in just a few minutes. The song reminded me of my aunt, my mom's sister, that passed away this past week. She had written a journal, started a journal when she began her journey with cancer a couple years ago. Her battle with cancer, I should say. And right towards the end of the journal, she said she knew that her days were limited, and she said, "Don't celebrate my life, celebrate my death." And I know what she meant, but I can't celebrate her death, but I understand what she meant, that death for her, because of what Christ did, was swallowed up in victory. That's what the Scripture says, that because of His resurrection, death is swallowed up in victory. And I'm grateful that that begins the day that we are born again, the day that we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. Death is swallowed up in victory. And then that last enemy that's defeated is that physical death of the body. But the Scripture constantly uses that that phrase, that we sleep in Jesus. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And I'm grateful for that hope. Offensive Christianity. I'm not going to go back and rehearse everything every week, but if we're going to live for Christ in the world, we're going to be an offense. If we're going to live for Christ in this world, if we're going to proclaim truth into a dark and deceived culture, people are going to be offended by our message. I'm offended sometimes because when I read the Bible speaks to the sins in my life and the errors in my thinking, and the Bible offends me. So we're not going to ever be able to live a life void of offense if we're going to proclaim the truth of the gospel, if we're going to even hear of the truth of the gospel. Last week I began to preach on the subject of being a pro-life Christian in a pro-death culture. And I know some of you thinking, why we got to come back and talk about this again? Because I ain't finished. And I ain't going to be finished today either. And I want to say this to you, if there's one thing in our culture that Christians ought to be offended by and stand up against more than any other thing in our culture, it is legalized abortion. What do you think about those Christians who sat back in Nazi Germany and watched 6 million Jews be taken to the gas chamber and said nothing and did nothing? We've had 60 million babies legally slaughtered in America since 1973. And I can tell you that the majority of the Christians that live in this nation are far less than livid about that. Most of them think, out of sight, out of mind, it ain't my fight, it ain't my battle, it ain't something I ought to concern myself with. And I'm here to tell you, I believe the Bible says we're no less guilty when we shut our mouth at the cry of those babies than those Christians in Nazi Germany that didn't cry out against the slaughter of those innocent Jews. God's going to hold us accountable. I personally believe that the shedding of innocent blood is an abomination in the sight of God, and that the destruction of those children will be required at America's hands at some point in our future. You say, what's this got to do with us? Well, I don't know when God's judgment is going to fall, but I know it's coming. Because I know that He's not going to overlook the guilt of the blood that's already been shed. But I also believe this, that the Bible has always made a distinction between those that cry out against the wickedness and those that sit silently by. Read Ezekiel chapter 8 through chapter 10. And God spared those that at least cried out against the wickedness that was going on in Israel. And so if we are a voice for the unborn, even if God judges our nation, we may be able to escape His judgment simply because we were that voice of truth speaking into the darkness and deception. Legalized abortion says that all human life is not valuable. Legalized abortion says that some human life is expendable, that there is such a thing as a life that is not worth living. But here's a fact, and I'll say this over and over and over until Jesus comes. You cannot devalue the most innocent human life in our culture without devaluing all human life in our culture. that baby in the womb that none of us can see, but that is there. We see the evidence that it's there, but we don't see the baby. But I'm here to tell you that is the most innocent human life in our culture. And if we do not see the value in it, we will not see the value in any life. And I believe that the fruit of our cultural violence, we're becoming increasingly violent as a culture and entertained by violence as a culture. But I believe the fruit of that cultural violence is rooted in the fact that we have devalued human life for 45 years now through legalized abortion. We can blame it on any number of things, but that's the root of the problem. Until we take a stand for the most innocent of human life, we can't really take a stand for any human life. Last week I just showed you what we're up against as far as pro-death culture's defense of abortion. I'm going to run through it real quick. Some of the arguments that the pro-death culture uses to justify killing babies is, number one, it's not a baby. And to that I simply say, if it's not human, what is it? If it's not alive, why is it going? And by the way, they fail to see the hypocrisy in what they even say and that's an argument that's getting harder and harder to make anyway, because ultrasound shows different. But when one of those royal families overseas, when the queen or the princess gets pregnant, everybody immediately assumes that the child in her womb is the heir apparent to the throne. If it ain't a baby, then how is it an heir apparent to the throne? You understand that our culture just picks and chooses which babies that it wants to call alive and valuable and which ones it doesn't. If one of the Hollywood movie stars gets pregnant, our culture celebrates the pregnancy. It's a baby then. Why is it a baby when a mother chooses to abort it? By the way, that the same group that says it's not a baby will go to war over a turtle egg, because they know that inside that egg is the potential to become a turtle. I'm here to tell you that the human inside the womb doesn't have the potential to become a human. It is a human from the moment of conception. Number two, it's a woman's right. To that I just say, what about the baby's right? Do your rights terminate my rights? We understand this as Americans, that liberties are limited. When your liberty infringes upon my liberty, then your liberty is limited. And the right to life is the first essential liberty. So it's not just about the mother's right, it's about the baby's right. If we all have a right to life, then the baby has a right to life. She is an independent entity from the mother, even as it lives in the womb. The rape and incest clause, by the way, less than 1% of the circumstances, less than 1% of the abortions that occur, according to pro-abortion statistics, are due to rape and incest. But I'll say this over and over. The circumstances of conception do not determine the value of a child. The circumstances of conception do not determine the value of the child. Why would we punish the child for the father's sin? And God has always had the ability to take something that the devil meant for evil and turn it into something good. The Ruth was a Moabite. Her whole nation was a product of incest between Lot and his daughter. James Robinson, the preacher on television, was a product of rape. Ethel Waters, the great gospel singer, her black mother was raped by a white man. Pam Stenzel didn't even know what her nationality is. She was given up for adoption. What the devil means for harm, God can turn it into good. The baby's quality of life. Who gets to decide if your life is worth living? And why is age a factor in that? If we can decide that the baby's quality of life is going to be poor from the womb, why can't we decide the baby's quality of life is going to be poor after it's born and still take its life? It's hypocrisy. Over 90% of the Down syndrome, prenatal Down syndrome diagnosis end in abortion. If y'all ever met a Down syndrome baby, you know what a gift of God they are to us and to the families. I shared a little video last week of a young Down syndrome, a 17-year-old Down syndrome boy giving his testimony. It was incredible. I was moved to tears. But God can use disability for His glory. And He has, and He does, and He will. Have you ever been inspired by somebody that's disabled? I have. We all have. God can use even disability to His glory. And then the mother's quality of life. And by the way, that is not just about the mother's life being in danger. The health of the mother has been interpreted by the court to mean anything related to her overall well-being. If the baby's going to be too much stress, if it's going to be too much of a burden financially, any number of factors can be factored into the health of the mother clause. It isn't just about the possibility of death. And if that exception is valid, again, why are you limited to the time before the baby is born? Why not after? None of those arguments will even hold up under rational scrutiny. I don't care how often they bring these arguments out. If you use a little bit of human reason, then you don't even have to use the Bible to discredit every one of those. But we are Christians, and the reason that we come out against the pro-abortion, the pro-death culture is because the Bible declares that life is valuable even from the moment of conception, and that we stand for the sanctity of human life because God tells us to stand for the sanctity of human life. So today's message, I would just want to give a biblical rebuttal, a prosecution, if you will, to pro-abortion and to the pro-death culture. And in Psalm chapter 139, is probably the go-to passage of Scripture when you talk about the sanctity of human life. And it won't take us but just a few minutes, but I want to read the entire psalm to you this morning. And then I just want to make 3 points. And I think the basis of these points are in this psalm. And I'm going to share with you several other passages of Scripture as well. Psalm chapter 139. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compasseth my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid Thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from Thy Spirit, or whither shall I flee from Thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, Thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, Thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall Thy hand lead me, and Thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from Thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to Thee. For Thou hast possessed my reins, Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise Thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are Thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from Thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest part of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect or incomplete. And in Thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are Thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with Thee. Surely Thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men, for they speak against Thee wickedly, and Thine enemies take Thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate Thee, and am I not grieved with those that rise up against Thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Now, I just want to use this psalm and a few phrases in the psalm this morning to preach a biblical rebuttal, a prosecution of the pro-abortion, pro-death culture that we live in. Just answering this question from a biblical standpoint, from a Bible standpoint. Why should you take a stand against abortion? And I'm going to tell you how we can take a stand later on, but why should we take a pro-life stand against abortion? 3 simple points this morning. Number 1, abortion is man's attempt to play God. Abortion is man's attempt to take life and death matters into our own hands and decide who deserves to live and who deserves to die. It is man's attempt to play God. It is man's attempt to assume the role of sovereignty in matters of life and death. And those matters belong only in the hands of our God. In Job chapter 33, verse 4, the Bible says, "The Spirit of God," Job said, "the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life." Job 12:10, "In whose hand," talking about God, "in whose hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind." Early on in the book of Job, when Job lost his family members, when Job's sons were killed, in Job 1:21, "The Lord gave and the Lord taketh away. He gave life, he took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Abortion is man's attempt to take on the responsibility and role of God in matters of sovereignty relating to life and death. The reason Deuteronomy chapter 5 verse 17 says, "Thou shalt not kill," is because matters of life and death are in the hands of God. And that verse specifically is talking about the death of the innocent, the murder of the innocent. It is the prohibition of murder, the prohibition of killing innocent people, the prohibition of unjustified killing or vengeance killing. And even when the Bible talks about matters of war, when the Bible talks about matters of the death penalty or giving people what they deserved, those things too are left in the hands of God. Those things are prescribed by God. They're not left to man's judgment. They're left solely in the hand of God. God gave prescriptions for men when they were to execute the death penalty. God gave parameters for man as to whether a war was justified or a war was unjustified. God said that man was never to take vengeance in his own hand, and the reason for that is because men don't always follow the parameters of God. We leave those decisions to God. It is not our job to pretend to know whose life is valuable, whose life is not valuable, when life should begin and when life should end. That is solely a matter of God. When there is a life conceived in the womb, that is a gift of God. Amen. And it's His decision whether that life is to come to fruition and be born and live to grow to ripe old age and die a natural death. That's God. That is His sovereign decision. It is not our place to take on that role or to pretend to play God in that matter. God alone has that discretion. Hand in hand with that, abortion is also man's destruction of God's creation. Psalm chapter 139 makes it abundantly clear that God is working in the womb. Doesn't it? "I am fearfully and wonderfully made," is what the psalmist said. I mean, he got very specific, and he said, "My substance, the stuff that I was made out of, was not hid from you, God, when I was made in secret. The lowest parts of the earth," is speaking of the womb of the woman, "thine eyes did see my substance, even when my substance was imperfect or incomplete. And in thy book, every part of me was written, when as yet there was none of them." From the moment of conception, there is a DNA blueprint stamped on your life. That is God's creative purpose and plan for our lives. From the moment of creation, God is involved in our life. And Psalm chapter 139 makes it clear that God's work begins in the womb. It's amazing to me that the psalmist, even though he didn't have ultrasound, he didn't understand everything that was going on inside the womb, the psalmist clearly knew that God was working a curious work inside the womb of the woman, and that there was a very distinct, unique human being created there, and that even if nobody else knew what was going on, God knew what was going on. He ordained it to go on. It was a gift. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 verse 11 is an interesting verse, and one day I'm just going to come back and preach a message on this one verse of scripture. Solomon wrote, speaking of God, "He hath made everything beautiful in His time. Also He has set the world in their heart." Now it's obvious to me that Solomon used a personal pronoun, their heart. not a personal program, but a pronoun nonetheless, speaking of people, humanity. And he's talking about God's creative work, and it says that God made everything beautiful in his time and set the world. That word is translated in other places, has set everlasting in their heart. What does that mean? It means when a life is conceived in the womb, that life is eternal. Listen to me. From the moment that conception takes place, there is an eternal life, an eternal soul that is born, that will spend forever somewhere. God has set eternity in the midst of that heart. Man is the only one of creation that God breathed his own breath into our nostrils, and we became a living soul. We became an eternal soul. No man will ever, once he is conceived in the womb, will ever cease to exist. Everybody will live somewhere forever. Because God made everything beautiful in his time. He set eternity in our heart. And no man really knows and understands the work that God is doing in the beginning and then to the end. Nobody fully comprehends what God is up to. But God's creation is a beautiful thing. Now listen to me. If we know and trust that God is good, do you know and trust that God is good? He is. That's the scripture. God declares it about himself. The scriptures declare that we can trust him because he is good. Then you must trust that the work that God is doing in the womb of the woman is a good work. Amen. In all of God's creative process in the book of Genesis, he did not create anything that he looked back and said, that's bad. Everything that God created in the first few chapters of the book of Genesis, God looked at and said, that's good. And I'm here to tell you, the baby that God is creating in the womb, God says, that's good. Amen. It is good. It is a gift. It is my hand. It is my choice. It is my decision that conception occurs and that this child is formed in the womb. Psalm 103, know ye not that the Lord, he is God? He is sovereign. He's in control. And it is he that hath made us and not we ourselves. Now see, you and I, we're the crown of God's creation, but we are not the creator. We're the steward. We're the manager. We're the one that God has put in the midst of it and said to bear his image and to be his representative. And listen, in all of the creation and everything that God has given to us, he said you can use it, you care for it, you invest in it, but God never gave us permission to destroy it. We're to manage it. We're to be the steward of it. We can invest in it, we can multiply it, we can care for it, we can use it, but he didn't call us to destroy it. Now, I got some dogs at the house that I'm pretty fond of, and a cat that's got a death wish that lays down in front of your cars on Sunday morning and dares you to run over. I'm not going to be mad at you if she don't get out of the way, so just keep rolling. Them dogs at the house, one of them I'm losing some love for every day. But I got one that I brought home when she was a little puppy that's pretty close to me. But I'm telling you, there ain't 1 minute of any day that I choose that dog over my child. Now, I love the dog. I hate to see animals abused. I don't want to see any animal abused. But there's a problem when we get more worked up about the abuse of an animal than we do the abortion of a child. There's a problem when we let pollution make us righteously indignant and we won't stand up for the unborn baby in the womb. That's a problem. Now, I don't believe God would have us abuse any of his creation. But especially not that eternal life that has taken up residence in the womb of the woman by the sovereign will of God. I hope Chris don't mind me using this, but it just keeps coming to my mind. I remember when he wanted to date Sarah. And y'all know that we have another grandson that's not mine biologically. It's Landon is as precious to me as any one of my grandkids. But when Cindy said, you know, Chris wants to date Sarah, wants to take her out, I said, I ain't good with that. I still ain't good with it. But Chris had a child not under the best circumstances. And those circumstances are still difficult today. But I'll never forget, I made him come sit down and talk to me in my office. And I said, tell me about this child. And he said, Brother Keith, what we did was wrong. And I take full responsibility for that. But Landon is a gift from God. And he is. And I can't imagine my life without him. The circumstances of the child's conception have no bearing whatsoever on the value of that child, or the purpose of that child, or the work that God is doing through that child. I'm grateful that Chris and Christina chose life. Abortion is man's attempt to play God. Abortion is man's destruction of God's creation. And abortion is man's interference with God's purpose. I know these are overlapping, but I want you to see the whole scope of what's going on. When God chooses for a life to be conceived in the womb, there is a purpose there. That child is personally known by God. The psalmist said, before any of those parts were made. That child had a purpose before God, before conception ever occurred. Now you say, preacher, can you prove that biblically? I can. Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 5. God said to Jeremiah, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. I set you apart and I ordained you a prophet unto the nations. Understand this. God has a relationship with the unborn child. Now that child may not know God, but God knows that child. And by the way, that's not anything new. That's not anything new. A parent, a mother with a child in the womb, you don't think she has a relationship with that child? That child may never lay eyes on her. That child may not know her, but that mother, I promise you, knows that child. That mother may not ever seen that child, but she knows that child. And I'm here to tell you, God has a purpose. He has a relationship with the unborn child that's deeper and more intimate and with more knowledge than any loving parent has ever had. God told Jeremiah, before you were ever conceived in the womb, I knew you. And before you were conceived in the womb, I ordained you. I set you apart. I sanctified you and declared that you would be a prophet unto the nations. Even before his conception, Jeremiah was known to God and had a purpose for God. Galatians chapter 1 verse 15 and 16. But when it pleased God, this is the Apostle Paul writing, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him unto the heathen. Then he talks about how God led him away, that he didn't confer with flesh and blood, but he went away and God taught him what he needed to know. Now, that's not germane to the point I'm trying to make is Paul looked back on his life and said, That he had been separated from his mother's womb and called by his grace. Now, I got you. I want you to understand what I'm trying to say here. In the early days of the church, who was Paul? Saul. He was a mean dude. He hated Christians. He was doing everything that he could to stamp out Christianity. He was persecuting the church. The Bible says that he was dragging women and children and men, having them drug out of their houses and run out of the city and stoned and beaten. And Saul was a mean dude. In fact, in his conversion experience, when God met him on the road to Damascus, and the first man he told Ananias to go see him, Ananias said, "Do you know who he is and what he does?" And God said, "I sure do, but I've chosen him." The Apostle Paul said that God knew who he would be even from the womb. And even from the womb, he separated him. And when the time was right, he revealed Christ to him and called him by his grace and saved him and set him up to be the apostle of Christ to the Gentiles. You know why you're sitting in this church this morning? Because Saul was born again and became Paul and preached the gospel to the Gentile nations, of which you and I are a part. But I can tell you, in the early days of the church, there were some folks that would have looked at Saul and said, "I wish he'd never been born." That's because they didn't know that God had a purpose. God had a plan. Isaiah chapter 49, verses 1 through 3. "Listen, O owls, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. And he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me, and said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." Now listen, God isn't just talking about one individual there. God's talking about a whole nation. You understand that before Sarah conceived, that God knew that there was going to be two children that were born. One was the son of a slave woman. It was not the son of promise. The other was the son of the free woman. Abraham had Isaac. And then God knew that inside Rebekah's womb that there were two children there, Jacob and Esau, and that Jacob would be the one that followed God with his heart, and Esau would be the one that hated God, and that Jacob would be the one that bore 12 sons that became an entire nation of people named Israel. You understand that God doesn't just see people in the womb. God sees nations in the womb. He knew exactly how it would all play out. Why? Because he had a purpose. God had a plan when he called Abraham out, when he gave him Sarah to be his wife, when he gave him Isaac to be his son, when he gave him Isaac Jacob, and when Jacob had those 12 sons, that God set that nation up, and that nation became a light to the world that revealed the glory of God. He knows what he's doing. Now, you and I don't know we don't know what's going on in the womb. You don't know what that man's going to be or what that woman's going to be. But God's got a plan and a purpose. Could be the next Paul. Could be the next scientist that makes that breakthrough. Could be the father of the next nation. You say, "Well, preacher, you talking about Jeremiah and Paul and the whole nation of Israel. God just... That's just special people. That ain't everybody." I beg to differ. There's an interesting dialogue going on in Job chapter 31 when Job's friends essentially said, "You've probably been mistreating your servants." And I'm paraphrasing the dialogue, but his friends kind of accusing Job of, because of what had happened to him, of, "Job, something's got to be wrong in your life. Maybe you've been ugly to one of your servants." And this is Job's response to him, and he's like, "Man, I haven't been ugly to my servants because I understand that God made me in the womb and God made him in the womb. He fashioned us both in the womb. I'm not better than him. He's not better than me. God knew us both and he knew who we would be and what we would do." And I don't, you know, that's the reason the Bible said God is no respecter of person. He made us all. He knows us all. When we're conceived in the womb, he knows us all. And he has a plan. And he has a purpose for our life. Now, I believe that God sovereignly lets you and I choose whether or not we're going to follow his purpose or not. I believe he lets me decide whether I want to be his servant, whether I want to follow him, whether I want to trust him. But God's purpose for us is good. God's plans for us are good. Jeremiah chapter 29:11. He has good plans for us. Plans not to do us harm, but to prosper us and give us hope in the future. That's God's plan. That's God's purpose. And abortion is man's interference of that purpose. I don't know or understand who or what God is making in the womb, but God knows, and it's not in my place to interfere with His purpose. Now I'm done today. I want to be real practical the next time I stand up and talk to you about this issue and tell you what you can do, because I know what a lot of us feel like we can't do anything, and so we don't know what we can do, so we don't do anything. There's a lot we can do. Abortion is not a political issue. It's a biblical issue. You say, preacher, we ought not to wade into politics. I ain't. I'm wading into the scriptures that call me to confront when men form wickedness or promote wickedness by law. And that's what our nation has done. By the way, I can tell you one thing you can be praying for right now. I'll hit it again next week. President Trump has the opportunity, or probably will have the opportunity, mid-summer to appoint a new Supreme Court justice. The two most important, or probably the most important thing that President Trump is going to do during his term is have the privilege of appointing. He's already appointed one that I think was a very good move. But this second Supreme Court justice, if he gets the right man, will tip the court. And Roe v. Wade can be overturned. Now, it ain't going to be overturned without a lot of resistance, but you better buckle down and get ready for a fight, because it's coming. We can fight this battle on our knees, too, praying for him to make the right decision and praying for those men on that Supreme Court to reverse that awful decision that was made 45 years ago. It's possible. We need to do it. We have to do it. Abortion is a biblical issue because God's sovereignty, God's creation, and God's purpose are being assaulted. And listen to me, folks. When you assault God's sovereignty, when you assault God's creation, when you assault God's purpose, you are assaulting God. You're shaking your fist and your finger in the face of God and declaring yourself to be God. We have to make a stand. David Platt said in his book about counterculture that abortion poses the most clear and present danger to the most people on a daily basis. 115,000 babies are going to die today across the world. So, preacher, what are we going to do about them babies across the world? Well, if nothing else, America needs to set the standard. If we're going to declare ourselves to be a Christian nation, we need to set the biblical standard for sanctity of life. If we're going to follow Christ, we need to value what He values. And I believe He values the child in the womb. Amen. He values you. I tell people all the time, I never, ever, ever, ever aspired in my life to preach. I know some kids, when they're growing up, they dream about being a preacher. I just wanted to get out of church. I never said, I want to be that guy up there walking back and forth across the stage hollering, turn red in the face. I certainly didn't want it in my teenage years. My daddy will tell you, I heard him telling somebody the other day. He said the first time in my life that me and his mama got down on our knees and said, God, I don't care what you do with his life. I don't care if he works on garbage trucks. If he serves you, that's all I want. A week later, God had my attention. I still didn't have a clue He was going to call me to preach. But do you understand this? God, before I was formed in my mother's womb, knew what my purpose would be. he knew how far astray I would go. He also knew the very night that my mom and dad would bow their knee beside their bed and say, "We give him to you." And my daddy will tell you today that he wasted a lot of years trying to accomplish his purpose in my life. And when daddy finally gave up on his purpose and said, "God, you use him for yours," that's when God moved. God's got a purpose for your life. I don't care how far away you are right now. God's purpose and plan for you is good. He knew you before you were formed in your mother's womb. He chose you to be born now, here, in this place. He even knew the day that you'd be sitting in this service and His Spirit would be dealing with your heart. He knows the day that you'll be saved. God knows everything. He's omniscient. Now He gives you an opportunity to submit, to surrender. That's your choice. And you can make that choice today. Christy, come. Let's stand. Father, I pray that you'd give us a burden. Abortion has gone on for so long. It's been legal for so long and tolerated and accepted for so long. Our hearts have gotten, we've been desensitized to the whole affair. I doubt seriously there are very many Christians in America today that have ever been on their knees weeping before you in repentance. But Lord, I pray that somebody said, "Break our heart for what breaks yours." I believe your heart breaks for those unborn children in the womb that you have sovereignly decided and chosen to give them life. They are your creation. And you have purpose for them. And when men decide to play God and take that life, Lord, it is a direct challenge to your sovereignty, to your creation, to your purpose. I pray you'd break our heart, Lord, and show us what we can do to put an end to it once and for all. Lord, some of the most vocal, outspoken voices today in the pro-life movement are those men and women that have taken part in abortions, but who have been converted, forgiven by your grace. And I thank you for them, and I pray they would find complete healing. Lord, there might be somebody here today that they don't think you have a plan for their life. I pray even in this very moment, your Holy Spirit would convince them that not only do you have a plan for their life, but that you want them to live with you forever. Lord, you are birthing your family into existence, one lost soul at a time. When the seed of your word is planted in the heart and it finds good ground, conception, conversion, new life begins. And so God, if there's somebody here in this building this morning that's been wandering around aimlessly, not knowing what their purpose is, not knowing what their plan is, not having any peace or any hope about eternity, I pray right now in this very moment that you'd speak a word of truth into their heart, that you love them, that you died for them, that you want nothing more, nothing less than to save them from their sin and give them a home with you forever. Have your will and your way in this invitation. And we'll praise you for what you do in Jesus' name. Amen.
Before